Well, if you haven't been to church in the last 3 months, I'm going to catch you up real quick because this has probably been the longest series we've ever done here. It's been about almost 3 months. We have been spending a lot of time tracing out the one story that Scripture is trying to tell. It tells a lot of different stories, but they all come together to tell us one story about God's salvation, that God is saving and redeeming His creation that because of the decisions of humanity fell into sin and into death. All one story, beginning to end. And so what I'm going to try and do this morning is really round out, kind of finish off the Old Testament. Now, if you've been tracking along with this, you might be thinking, wait a minute, you spent like over 10 weeks in the first 40% of the Old Testament. Now, in 1 week, you're going to cover the last 60? Well, we're going to try this morning. And in part, it's because of how the Old Testament is laid out, how it's organized. It's not organized chronologically, by the way. That would have been, you know, helpful for us understanding it, but it's really organized more by genre. And so you have more story, more narrative on the front end of the Old Testament. You have a lot of narrative and story in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then the historical books that tell the history of Israel is almost entirely narrative. But when you get to the second half of the Old Testament, what you predominantly have is prophecy. And prophecy is not telling a story. No, prophecy is really more God's commentary on the story. God is giving a message through the prophets to His people about what He thinks is going on in the times and in the culture and in their worship and in the way that they're living out their covenant obligations or failing to live out the covenant obligations with Him. And so this morning I'm going to do my best to kind of summarize about three centuries of history for you. Last week we looked at that showdown between the great prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah invites Ahab and the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel and he says, let's have a contest. My God versus your God. Yahweh versus Baal. We'll both build two altars. We'll put a sacrifice on it. We'll each call out to our God, and the God that answers with fire from heaven, He is the God. And if it's Yahweh, we'll worship Yahweh. And if it's Baal, we'll worship Baal. And the end of the contest is Baal's basically demonstrated to be a non-deity. I mean, if he's a god, he's got absolutely no power. Yahweh wins. And all the people, when they see fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice and the wet wood and the water and the trench and the stones and the whole thing, all the people shout out in one voice, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They've gotten the point. And what I'd like to tell you is that that's the turning point in Israel's history where they really get their act together and they really begin to faithfully worship God the way He's called them to. I mean, if you saw fire from heaven, wouldn't you do what God asked you to do? I mean, wait a minute, if He can send fire from heaven, we should probably listen. Don't make Him mad. It's not how the story goes. It's amazing. Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, who's standing there and he sees fire, he doesn't stop worshiping Baal. He's seen the evidence, and yet he persists in his idolatry. And so does his son after him. And what becomes evident in the story, so do the people of Israel. Baal worship is not eradicated, not yet anyhow, it will be, it will be. Elijah is eventually taken up to heaven, and Elisha, his apprentice, kind of succeeds him as the chief prophet of the Lord God in Israel. And Elisha anoints a man named Jehu to be king of Israel, and this is really important because one of Ahab's sons is already king in Israel, and what you need to know about Jehu is he is a brutal man. A brutal man. The first thing Jehu does is he finds Ahab's son, the current king of Israel. He kills him. He goes to the palace. He finds Jezebel, the king's wife. He kills her. And then he kills the whole household. Pretty graphic story. I'll let you read it for yourself in 2 Kings. But anybody related to King Ahab is killed. Then some friends of the king show up. They say, hey, we're friends of King Ahab. All of them die too. I mean, it's a complete eradication. And then he goes one step further. He's talking to his friend. He says, I'm going to show you how zealous I am for Yahweh, how zealous I am for the Lord. And he gathers all of Israel and he says, Ahab, this is an amazing deception. He says, Ahab worshipped Baal just a little. I'm going to worship Baal a lot. We're going to have a great festival. We're going to worship Baal like Baal has never been worshipped. And so he calls all of the Baal worshippers from the entire kingdom. He says, come and present yourself at the temple of Baal. And they all gather. And then he gets up in front of all the people. And he says, I don't want any Yahweh worshippers in here. All the Yahweh worshippers, get out. This is a Baal-only party. And so they go in, and he goes in with them. But then he slips out. You see, he stationed 80 men with swords outside of the temple, and he gives orders. He says, you go in and you cut every last one of them down. And if any of them escape, it's their life for yours. I told you, he's a brutal man. And then he destroys the temple. He brings it to the ground. It's a heap of rubble. And he turns it into a latrine, a dung heap, where they pile all the animal waste from the city streets to desecrate the site. Because Jehu was so intense for Yahweh, God blesses him with a dynasty of four generations. But the problem is, why he may have been zealous for Yahweh and why he may have hated Baal, he continues to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He does not tear down the high places in Dan and Bethel. He does not destroy the sanctuaries where those golden calves were kept. And he doesn't tear down all the high places. And Scripture says the Asherah, another god, was still in the land. So we got rid of Baal, but he's still leading a people with a divided heart. Maybe Baal has been ousted, but they're still not worshiping Yahweh alone, which is the very thing that he commanded. And I just scratch my head at this. I mean, after all the evidence, after all the signs that God has done, and after all their history, right? I mean, remember the time of the judges. They would have. Every time we follow Yahweh, things go well for us. Every time we worship idols and follow false gods, things don't go well with us. You think that would click in their heads? So how is it they can miss all the messages and all the prophecies and all the signs and continue in this pattern of behavior? I think it might just be a matter of perspective. Have you done this? I don't know if you do this. We've gotten to the point where you don't know which news to trust anymore, right? I mean, honestly, it's hard to know. And so sometimes what I do is I read the same news story from 10 different news sites. And they all have a different perspective on the same story, but they all see it from a different angle depending on where they're coming from. I think this is what's happening in Israel. If you were to ask somebody at the beginning of the 8th century in Israel's history, well, how are things? How is the nation? What is the state of things? If you asked a regular person on the street versus one of the prophets, I think you'd get two different stories. And I mean, the person on the street's probably going to say, hey, things are really good. We have stable leadership, and that, trust me, that's a big deal at this time. Jehu and four sons in the dynasty, four generations, provide a lot of stability for Israel, and this is really positive for them. I mean, they're able to overcome the Syrians. They've been in a long-term conflict with them, and at this time, the Syrians are really subdued, and the border of Israel is expanded back. They regain territory that they lost, and so they're militarily strong, politically strong, and economically strong. In fact, Scripture tells us that at this time, I mean, they're seeing wealth in the land, not just in Israel, but in Judah as well, wealth in the land that they had not known since the time of Solomon. I mean, things are going really, really good, right? And you'd be tempted to think, well, this is because God is blessing us. And understand, they're still going to worship Yahweh and other gods, but they're worshiping Yahweh, and they would naturally assume all this prosperity and all this peace and all this strength that we have, this is the blessing of God, is it not? And yet there's another side to the coin that the prophets kind of let us in on. From the outside looking in, it's great. But when you begin to look at the heart of the people, it's a different story. What you find is a crumbling moral infrastructure. That as a people collectively, there was no longer any strength of character. This gets reflected in something really new in Israel's society, social stratification. They haven't really seen this before, because before, I mean, what, they were Bedouins. They're wandering around the desert. Everybody's living in a tent. And so the difference between like the haves and the have-nots is pretty minimal. And they move into the land, and at least early on, there's still this tribal confederation. And so that gap between who had a lot and who didn't have anything, it wasn't that significant. But all of that changes with a monarchy. Because all of a sudden, you have a king who's collecting taxes and amassing wealth and redistributing that to the court officials. And all of a sudden, there is a huge gap between those who have and those who have not. And the problem now is, while the economy is really good and while there's lots of wealth to be had, it's all going to the top. And the poor, in fact, are being exploited. See, this is what the prophets tell us. Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. Why? It is you who have devoured the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. Lots of wealth, but the rich are getting rich on the back of the poor. Isaiah 5, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room. Amos chapter 4, hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the Mount of Samaria. This is the capital city. You who oppress the poor and crush the needy. On the outside looking in, it's great, but on the inside, it's a different story. Maybe this is just me reading my own cultural situation back into the text, but I think I see a parallel. It's really amazing to me that when a culture no longer occupies the moral high ground, when you've lost that strength of character, all of a sudden the metric you turn to evaluate whether you're being successful or not is economics. Well, we may not be right and good, but the economy is strong. There's other signs of their demise. As I said, they've continued to worship Yahweh. And the problem with this is that the worship of the Lord has become detached from any sense of covenant obligation. Remember the covenant? This is how this all comes back to the rescue plan, right? Israel is a special people. Why? Because it's through them that God is going to save all of creation. And the way he does it is the special relationship he has with them called the covenant. But you better believe, when you live in a relationship with God and God dwells in your midst, it really has something to say about the way that you live and the way that you behave. The problem is that Israel hasn't cared. And so the worship of God has become purely functionalistic. It's only focused on the cult. Now, when I say cult, I'm not talking about like weirdo cults out in the desert drinking Kool-Aid. The word cult, it means the worship. And they're worshiping, and they're making sacrifices, and they're tithing, and they're doing all the things that they're supposed to. Let me translate that for you. They're going to church. And on the outside, they're doing all the things that the good church people do. But it's been disconnected from God and covenant and relationship. And so they live out all these contrasts, completely oblivious to it in their lives. They're tithing, but they're exploiting the poor. They're sacrificing, but denying people justice. So what we discover is that you can have worship without relationship. And you can have belief without loyalty. On the outside, everything can look grand. But on the inside, they're falling apart. The prophets, all of them really, make two accusations consistently. First, is that they've always worshipped false gods, and they continue to do so. The second, is that they have consistently ignored the requirements of the covenant. Let me say that another way. They struggle with the same thing we've seen everybody in this whole story struggle with. They failed to believe, and they failed to obey. And so that's the framework then in which we understand everything that's about to happen. The beginning of the 8th century, on the outside looking in, is really, really rosy. But it goes downhill really, really fast. Because in the background of all of this is the storm of the Assyrian Empire brewing in the north. And the storm, it's coming. Finally gets to the gates of Samaria at 722, and the people of Israel are conquered, taken into exile. This is what 2 Kings chapter 17 has to say about it, the explanation that's given. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and Havor, the river of Gozan, and the city of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nation whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all the high places, and the on every hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings in all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, which the Lord said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded to your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandment of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And so when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. It's hard to wrap our minds around what exile would be like. I mean, just imagine everything that gives you any sense of identity, all the things that tell you who you are, like the home you live in and the places that you travel and the place that you worship and all that's familiar to you and all the things that you own and the occupation that you have and the people that you know, all of it. Israel is the first to go into exile. What you hear in this chapter is foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Judah. Judah does not get exiled until 586. The only reason they survive is because initially they make a deal with the devil. When Assyria comes, Judah makes a pact with them. And they survive a little bit longer. Ultimately, they're conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians do what the Assyrians could not do. They come, they besiege Jerusalem, and they utterly lay it to waste. God's city. You know, the whole time we've been talking about Jerusalem, this city that God said, that's where I'll put my name, and that's where I'll be present, and that's where my... They destroy that city. And they knock down Yahweh's temple. And the people are taken out of the land. A couple questions, I think, that are really important to ask. One, what does this tell us about God? If all of this happens, either by his will or by his permission, what does it tell us about God? And the second thing is, man alive, what's going to happen to this rescue plan? I mean, these are the chosen people, right? This is the people whom God has decided, I'm going to save the world through them, and they won't follow God, and so God has sent them off into exile. We really should be wondering, what's going to happen? Is God still going to save everything? And we can read a passage like that, and what we hear over and over again, right, is the anger of the Lord. God is angry. God is angry. God was angry. We start to create in our minds this mental image of a vengeful, angry God who's always ready to punish sinners. Of course he's angry. That's not all of it. He's a lot of other things too. I mean, he's angry, but he's hurt. Because he's loved his people so much. And the only thing they're really good at is consistently betraying him. This is the story of Hosea. God says, I took you to be my wife and you kept cheating on me. I wanted you to be special to me, but you kept running out after all these other gods. Why couldn't you just be faithful to me? He's hurt. And he's sad. And he's angry. All of these things all at the same time. And you would be too. But if all we get is this image of the angry God, oh, we miss so much of the story. So much of the story. Something I think we miss so often is how much God risked in sending his people into exile. I think he had to do it. I think he obligated himself, because all the way back in Exodus, when he's making covenant with the people, he says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be a very special people to me, and I'm going to live with you. I'm not going to live with anybody else. I'm going to live with you, and you're going to be the people that shows the whole world what it's like to live with God. And if you will be faithful to me, and if you will worship me, I will bless you and more than you can imagine, and it will go well with you, and you will be a blessing to the entire earth. But man alive, if you don't, there will be consequences. Because you don't live with God and do whatever you want without consequences. If you go after false gods when you have known the true God, then I will cast you out of this land, exile, into a land you do not know, Assyria, Babylon. So I think God is compelled by his own word to exile them, But understand the risk involved. Do you know what happens to people who go into exile? They disappear. As a people, that is. I mean, maybe they live out their lives, but they tend to disappear from the pages of history. Because you're taken into another place, and it's kind of the melting pot effect. That's why the Assyrians and the Babylonians did this. You just kind of become like the people around you, the very thing Israel was really good at. And so we don't have Philistines anymore, do we? They were conquered, carried off into exile, and just kind of blended in. And we don't have Edomites anymore. Why? Well, they were conquered, carried into exile, and became Assyrians or Babylonians. They intermarried, and then they just kind of got absorbed into the culture. When you're taken into exile, there's no rational reason to expect that your culture will be able to survive intact, that when you come out of it, if you ever come out of it, that you'll have any cultural distinctives, that there'll be anything different between you and all the other Babylonians. And this is especially true for Israel. I mean, what's the one thing we've consistently seen them do? Forget who their God is and worship the gods of their neighbors. And understand how this works out theologically. I mean, when you do battle with somebody in the ancient world, it's not just you versus me. And it's not just your swords versus my swords. It's your God versus my God. This is how they framed it up theologically. This is actually exactly what the Assyrians say in 2 Kings chapter 18. The Assyrians have besieged Jerusalem, and they won't conquer it, but one of the Assyrian officials, the Rav Shekah, he's not talking to the king anymore. He's shouting to all the people from the city who are like on the walls looking down, and this is what he says. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the other nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? So when Jerusalem is conquered, and the temple of Yahweh is destroyed, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that Yahweh has lost and Marduk has won. That's what the ancients would have concluded. So you're Israel. You have a propensity to just do what everybody else around you is doing. You've been conquered. You've been taken off to a new land. You've been put down in the land of Marduk. Marduk has conquered your God. Why wouldn't you just worship Marduk? There's no human explanation for what actually happens to the people of Israel. You can't explain it. On the front end, they'll worship any god, or all of them. They just don't care. But after exile, this people emerges from a foreign land. They come home, and they are not the same. They are tenaciously loyal to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Explain that. Tenaciously loyal. You might even go so far to argue that they are tenacious monotheists. And that's a different thing. It's a very different thing to say, well, there's lots of gods, but I only worship Yahweh. And then it's a real big step over to this other place called monotheism where you say, no, Yahweh's the only God. There are no others. And when they returned, before they kind of flaunted the law, they didn't care about covenant obligations. And yet on the other side of exile, they're rigorous about following the law. They're rigorous about figuring out what it means to be God's people. Here's the thing about exile. It's awful. It's terrible. It's punishment. It's the sort of thing from the outside looking in, you're like, man, that has got to be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. The worst thing. But when you peek into the heart of what's going on, God is changing their heart as a people. He's rebuilding that crumbled moral infrastructure. He is really giving them new heart and new life as a people. They come out of exile with more identity than they had going in, which is the very opposite thing from what their captors had intended. I think that's an amazing lens into the heart of God. That from beginning to end in the story, what is this? It's about redemption. He is the God who redeems. He's the God who steps into those situations that seem like the absolute worst thing. And man, he makes something incredible out of it. He takes a rebellious people who would not love him exclusively, and he puts them through the fire of punishment. But understand, it's a purifying fire. And on the other side, they're the people that they needed to be. They're the people that he needed them to be. They're the people that the world needed them to be. Because until they get that straightened out, that rescue plan, God redeeming all of creation, is really on hold. What's amazing is the way in which God redeems it. He brings them back to the land. He still makes good on the promise to give them land. He still makes good on his promise of a king. Because he said that there would always be a king on David's throne, and it just doesn't seem like there is, but he says, listen, a king is coming. He won't be like your other kings, thank goodness, but he won't be rich either. And you'll go looking for him, and when you see him, you won't recognize him. He won't have anything about him that will seem kingly, but he will be a king nonetheless. And this king, he'll save everything. And this king will sit on David's throne forever and ever. Amen. If you want to hear that part of the story, you got to come back next week. My question to you this morning is, what's the picture in your mind that you have of God? We need to be careful about this, because even in the church where we have God's word, it's so easy to get an unbalanced picture. I know I grew up with this. I know many of you grew up with this. But we sometimes get the sense that God is just so angry, and he's ready at the blink of an eye with wrath and judgment and punishment and exile. And we miss the God who risks a lot for redemption. We miss the God that hurts. We miss the God that shows up in the darkest hours and moments of our life. And even though from the outside looking in, we'd say, that was the worst moment of my life, and I'd never go back there. Don't miss the God who's present in that moment. And the God who's taking it to make something you won't believe happen in your heart and your life. He'll do it. And the challenge for us is to believe and to obey.